Our text this morning is from the first gospel, Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 25, famous sheep and goats discourse of our Lord Jesus. I'm beginning to read at verse 31, speaking to the theme, eternal death or annihilation. Matthew 25, verse 31. But when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory, and all the nations will be gathered before him. And he will separate them one from another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in, naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. Then he will also say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels, for I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in, naked, and you did not clothe me, sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they themselves also will answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty? Or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not take care of you. Then he will answer them, saying, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. God add his blessing to this reading from his word. You may wish to keep the text open as I refer to specific phrases in it. A deathless death, an endless end, a ceaseless cessation, since the death lives. The end always begins, and cessation knows not how to cease. That sublime sentence describing the endless torment in hell for the wicked is from the pen of the 6th century church father Gregory the Great. But that sublime description has been dismissed as parochial and primitive, lampooned as pedestrian and sectarian, ridiculed as uncivilized and barbaric. The ribald dismissal of the notion of eternal torment is frequently expressed cavalierly, as George Bernard Shaw once did. Well, you know, he said, all the interesting people will be in hell. And how often have we heard the derisive guffaw, all my drinking buddies will be in hell, as if there is something presently hellish about one's drinking companions. We are not greatly surprised at the cynically cavalier George Bernard Shaw. He was, after all, one of the leading atheists of the 20th century. Nor are we shocked by the bravado of the 15 keggers sneering at hell, the tragic fellowship of fools. After all, our culture has taught us that hell and the notion of endless torment is the great boogeyman of the Christian religion, and nobody believes in boogeymen, really, in the 21st century. I call this the whistling in the dark approach to hell, trying to persuade oneself that it cannot be true while rolling the dice against the dark foreboding of guilt and dread and fear, the dark foreboding of horrid, endless fear. Now, I say we are not shocked with these cavalier and macho dismissals of hell's eternal torments, but we are shocked. We are shocked when prominent modern evangelicals repudiate the historic Christian doctrine of endless punishment for the unrepentant and unbelieving. The present defection on the doctrine of everlasting punishment includes such well-known evangelicals as John R.W. Stott, John Wenham, Basil Atkinson, and most conspicuously for us in the Reformed tradition, Philip Edgecombe Hughes, late professor of systematic theology at Westminster Theological Seminary, Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. Representative of the emerging evangelical opposition to endless punishment is the remark of John Wenham, contemporary British evangelical, quote, "Endless torment is a hideous and unscriptural doctrine. I should be happy if before I die I could help in sweeping it away," unquote. There is, therefore, a significant element in contemporary evangelicalism opposed to the doctrine of hell. No hell, no eternal punishment, no endless torment of the wicked, no everlasting death for those not believing in God, no everlasting death for those not believing in Jesus Christ as his eternally begotten Son and Savior of sinners, no everlasting death for those not believing in the Holy Spirit as the regenerating indweller who changes the lives of sinners by grace through faith. No hell, period. Well, if you say to me, these famous evangelicals no longer believe in eternal punishment of the wicked in hell, what do they believe? They believe in annihilation. Zappo. Obliteration. Cessation of existence. According to these evangelical spokesmen, the wicked do not experience an endless existence of torment and punishment. They are annihilated. They cease to exist. They have no further consciousness at death. According to these evangelical annihilationists, those not going to heaven go to oblivion. Zilch. Zero. Nada. They cease to exist. Once upon a time, we in evangelical Protestantism associated annihilationism with sectarian groups like the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Seventh-day Adventists. Both of these groups no longer accept the notion of eternal hell, and in fact, both of these groups teach the annihilation of the wicked. But now, renowned evangelical spokesmen are saying death is extinction for the wicked. Death is destruction of existence for the wicked. Death is annihilation for the wicked. Well, what does the Bible say? And more appropriately, what does Jesus say? I direct your attention to verse 46 of Matthew 25, where we note that our Lord Jesus Christ declares that the righteous will go into eternal life. Jesus promises in that verse a never-ending life for those on his right hand. Eternal life is a continuous living existence in heaven forever. That is the traditional Christian doctrine of eternal life for believers. It is affirmed by Jesus himself here in verse 46 of Matthew 25. It is endorsed by John R.W. Stott, John Wenham, Basil Atkinson, and Philip Edgecombe Hughes. Now, if it is granted by all parties in this discussion, that eternal life is continuous, never-ending life in heaven, what is the meaning of eternal punishment in the very same 46th verse? Notice the parallels in that passage. Jesus is talking about two groups, sheep and goats. Jesus is talking about two positions, his right hand and his left. Jesus is talking about two destinies, everlasting life and everlasting punishment. The parallel in the case of life and in the case of punishment is perfectly symmetrical because Jesus uses the very same word for eternal in each case. Notice the text. Eternal, Greek word aionios, eternal punishment. Eternal, Greek word aionios, eternal life, in the very same verse. The word eternal or everlasting, which defines life, also defines punishment. Now, it doesn't take a rocket science to figure out the logic. If the life defined as eternal is never ending, conscious life in heaven, and even our contemporary evangelical annihilationists agree with that, then must not the punishment defined as eternal be never-ending consciousness in eternal fire? Notice Jesus mentions eternal fire in verse 41 of this section. The parallel symmetry of Jesus' words here in Matthew 25, 46 seem to juxtapose two eternals, two never endings, two endless conscious states of existence, an eternal life and an eternal punishment. Or have I missed something in reading the text? The eternity feature of Matthew 25, 46 is an eschatological concept. That is, it is an absolute concept. Absolute. A concept of a state which is absolutely permanent. In short, an eschatological concept is an eternal concept. We discover then in Matthew 25, 46, symmetrical, eschatological concepts. Eternal life, eternal death. Eschatological life, eschatological death. Everlasting bliss, you will notice verse 34, the blessed inheritance of the kingdom of heaven, everlasting damnation. Notice verse 41, the cursed banishment to eternal fire in company with the devil and his damned angels. Eschatological life for the sheep on the right hand of glory is never-ending blessedness in God's presence. Eschatological death for the goats on the left hand of glory is never-ending cursedness in the devil's presence. It would appear then that any plain reading of Jesus' words here in Matthew 25 would conclude from the parallel language, from the symmetrical positioning, from the antithetical destinies, from the eschatological language that heaven is eternal, never-ending conscious life with God, that hell is eternal, never-ending conscious life with the devil. And what we learn from Jesus on eternal heaven and eternal hell, and I should add a footnote, that it is Jesus of Nazareth who talks about heaven and hell more than anyone else in the whole of the Bible. You can count it up. Jesus, 3-1, outdistances every other person in Scripture who talks about heaven and hell. That is the highest authority because Jesus is God's Son. Is it not interesting that the Son of God, who is God Himself, tells us most about eternal bliss and eternal curse? It is very significant. Do not patronize Jesus of Nazareth as some person who does not talk about the hard issues of eternal judgment. Don't turn Jesus into a modern-day Mahatma Gandhi. Jesus is the judge of all the earth. Now, when we turn from Jesus to the Apostle Paul, we notice in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9, that the Apostle writes this, "And these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and the glory of His power." Paul echoing Jesus. And the Apostle John tells us in Revelation chapter 20, verse 10, "The devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." John echoing Paul and Jesus. Well, with the language of Jesus and Paul and John so apparently clear about the eternal nature of the lake of fire, how do annihilationists avoid the obvious conclusion? How do they get out of it? Well, one way is by attributing the language of Jesus and Paul and John to symbolism. Annihilationists are fond of trotting out the parable of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke 16, 19-31. And they point out that that parable is not about real persons. It is symbolic. It is a symbolic parable about the notion of the afterlife. And so it cannot be used to support the concept of eternal torment or conscious torment in hell. They say a parable is a parable, like a symbol is a symbol. Parable and symbol mean not reality to the annihilationist. Parable and symbol mean less than reality to the annihilationist. Here we summon perhaps the greatest preacher of hell in the history of the Christian church, certainly the most famous preacher of that doctrine, Jonathan Edwards, whose Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God has probably been read by more people in the history of the world than any other sermon. Because it is the sermon that is selected in all the American literature anthologies at the high school, college, and university level to be read by students of humanity. And those humanities students are supposed to read that sermon by Jonathan Edwards in their secular universities so that they can laugh at that sermon and acknowledge that they are more enlightened than Edwards himself. Nonetheless, God makes the wrath of men to praise him. They have indeed read one of the most tremendous sermons on hell that has ever been read. But of course, when Jonathan Edwards stood before the living God at his death in 1758, God rebuked him for that sermon. You say, Dennison, God rebuked Edwards for that sermon? The most terrifying sermon on hell that's probably ever been preached? Yes, God rebuked him because God said to Jonathan Edwards, "You weren't even close, Jonathan. You weren't even close." Well, what does Edwards say? Edwards says that in the notion of hell as a symbol, suggesting that symbol is less than reality, let us turn our attention to symbols in the Bible. And let us take the symbol of the Old Testament temple. The Old Testament temple was a symbol of the meeting between God and man. But the reality of the meeting between God and man was in the incarnation of the Son of God with human flesh in the virgin womb, the womb of the Virgin Mary. Now I ask you, is the reality less than the symbol? Is the real Jesus of Nazareth less than the symbol of that temple of stone and brick? No, he is not. You know he's not. He's more real than that symbol. Says Edwards, to those that think that the symbol of eternal torment is less than the reality, it is more than the reality. The reality is more than the symbol itself. You want to reduce this language to symbolism? Reality is far more terrible. Now, the most common objection to the doctrine of eternal punishment is that it makes God a cosmic sadist. You mean to tell me that if I sin for a moment, I will suffer for eternity? That's way out of line. Way out of line. Is it? Is it way out of line for God to punish eternally a sin committed momentarily? Is it? What is sin? And our catechism memorizers will say, sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. That's our catechism. Sin is a crime against God. Sin is a crime against God. Against God's person and against God's law. Now, my dear friends, here is the most perfect, the most pleasant, the most pure, the most good, the most loving, the most benevolent, the most warm-hearted person in existence, and we commit a sin. We commit a sin which is an act of rebellion, a momentary act of hatred against him. Do you see what we have done in that moment? In that moment, we have hated the most perfect being. In that moment, we have despised the most pleasant being. In that moment, we have refused the most pure being. We have rebelled against the most good, the most loving, the most benevolent, the most warm-hearted being. In that sinful moment, we have despised and rejected the greatest being in all of existence. What will he do? What will this most perfect, most pleasant, most pure, most good, most loving, most benevolent, most warm-hearted being do with our hatred of him? He will perfectly punish that sin out of his most perfect love for his pleasant, pure, good, loving, benevolent, warm-hearted being. Do you see? Do you see? Because he perfectly loves his purity, he will perfectly punish the sin of impurity. Because he perfectly loves his goodness, he will perfectly punish the sin of evil. Because he perfectly loves his loving kindness, he will perfectly punish the sin of unkindness. Because he perfectly loves his benevolence, he will perfectly punish the sin of cruelty. Because he perfectly loves his warm-heartedness, he will perfectly punish the sin of cold-heartedness. He will perfectly punish sin, even a momentary sin, he will perfectly punish. For you see, he is perfect. And a sin is a crime against his perfection. So you see, only a perfect punishment is appropriate to a sin against a perfect being. Sin is to be punished, and the punishment for sin is in proportion to the person offended. Proportionate punishment. An eternal person requires an eternal punishment. Sin against an eternal person requires, justly requires, rightly requires a punishment as eternal as the person offended. No, eternal hell is not sadistic. Eternal hell is just. Because eternal hell fits the crime against eternal God. Offend an eternal person, receive an eternal punishment. Matthew 25, verse 46, the infallible words of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Hell is a place of never-ending torment, a deathless death, an endless end, a ceaseless cessation. Some have said hell is a place where God is everlastingly absent. An insight from Jonathan Edwards again. Said Jonathan Edwards, no, hell is the place where God is everlastingly present. Present, yes, present in his justice. Present in his wrath. Present in his eternal, fiery burning against sin. If heaven is the place where God is present, present in his love and grace, then hell is the place where God is present, present in his holy anger and just retribution. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. Annihilation, it is the wish those in hell will never receive. What they would give to be annihilated. How they long to be obliterated. How they hope they could cease to exist in that fiery torment. But it will never end. The word of God is clear. Their worm shall not die, and the fire will not be quenched. Mark 9:48. Jesus' words, never end, never end. Stop. Never. The damned in hell have no hope. The gate of hope has been shut against them. They would give all. They would give all to sit where you sit this Palm Sunday morn, 2003 year of our Lord. They would give all to hear of salvation from hell. They would give all to know that hell is shut against them because they have passed through the gate of heaven. You who have passed through the gate of heaven have been carried there on the shoulders of one whose hands are pierced with a print of nails. You who have passed through the gate of heaven were lifted there by one whose head was crowned with thorns. You who have passed through the gate of heaven have been embraced. You have been dearly hugged in the arms of one who loved you more than his very own life. He loved you perfectly. He loved you purely. He loved you lovingly. He loved you complacently. He loved you with all his heart, his pierced and broken heart. You have heard, you are hearing what every damned soul would give eternity to hear and believe. You have heard, you are hearing the message of salvation from hell, from eternal punishment, from everlasting death. You have heard, you are hearing that Jesus is life, eternal life, never-ending life. Jesus is not death, not condemnation, not punishment, but joy, love, peace, righteousness by his grace, through faith in his name. You have heard that Jesus is not everlasting punishment. That is what you have heard. You have heard that Jesus holds out to you heaven, a life of never dying, living. Heaven, a life of never ending, beginning. Heaven, a life of unceasing perpetuation. Eternal death or annihilation? No annihilation. Eternal death and eternal life. Eternal death through refusing Jesus Christ. Eternal life through faith in Jesus Christ. Choose life. Choose Christ. Choose heaven. And you will never die. Let us pray. Father, these are the hard sayings. They have come from your own dear Son. And on his lips, we receive the hard sayings better. But we understand, O Lord, who you are. We understand the perfect being, the glorious perfection of your being. And we understand the misery, the damnable misery of our sin. Lord, we see ourselves as those who have rebelled against you. There is no hope in any of us. None of us here better than any other. All of us have sinned and fallen short. We would receive, if you treated us as we deserved, we would receive everlasting punishment. But grace upon grace, you have spoken to us through your word by your Son who came to take our hell away from us. came to rescue us from destruction and everlasting torment, who came to redeem us to heaven itself and to sit us in the heavenly places, even now, by faith, in his blessed name. O Lord, strengthen our faith. O Lord, give us faith. O Lord, carry us upon the life of him who is not death, but who is the resurrection and the life eternal. Carry us in the arms, on the shoulders, nestled to the breast of Jesus, our Savior and our Lord, now and forevermore. We pray you'll give us ears to hear, hearts to believe, lives to live out, life eternal. In Jesus' name.